Christ, in Matthew 22:36, answered a question. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, ye shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This, said Jesus, is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Of these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. How can we love the Lord with all our hearts, all our soul, and all our mind? The answer is in our outward show of obedience. First, we became baptized, didn't we, into the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the inward commitment to our Heavenly Father to walk in his ways during our journey to Zion. We were completely covered in the waters of baptism, symbolizing being dead with Christ. We were dead to the old ways of the flesh, having a new relationship to the Father through the name of Christ. Beforehand, we were dead in sin and related to death in its finality. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6:4 clearly shows that baptism is a covering for our sin nature that we bear. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This shows a new direction and a new commitment to God. Peter saw that baptism was a figure of the ark, Noah's ark, that saved not only himself but his family. In 1 Peter 3:20 it says, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure thereunto, even baptism, doth also now save us. And if we think of the ark floating on the sea of water, and inside that tiny little ark was Noah and his family. Outside was the tempest of the rain. There was the violent moving of the waters as the depth gave up the water. And they were protected in that little home of the ark from, and all around them humanity was dying, wasn't it? And Peter says that baptism is a symbol of us being in that ark, being covered by the walls of the ark, keeping out the waters. In baptism, we identify with the Lord's death, and we are covered by him. We put on him, like the ark was put around those believers, those eight people inside, like a garment of righteousness, as Paul says in Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And to put on something means to be covered by it. And it is a covering of our whole body. The body which is the cause of transgression is a body that contains the physical principle of sin in the flesh. And Brother Isaac Collier said in 1898 in the Christadelphian, he was asked the question, was Christ's sacrifice necessary for the cleansing of his nature as well as for others? And he continued with the answer taken from the example of the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for himself and the people. Brother Collier answers, yes, the holiest place of all could not be entered in without a perfect sacrifice. And so Christ was raised to immortality by the blood of the everlasting covenant. What is moral cleansing but God forgiving our sins? What is physical cleansing but God changing our nature? Once we appreciate the depths that Yahweh has gone to for our salvation, it would be utter madness for us or any son and daughter of God to treat the truth lightly. Christ showed the importance of it by his single-mindedness and his obedience and love to his Father. He loved the Lord God with his whole heart, his whole soul, his being, and his whole mind. And we have made a conscious commitment in our hearts to love our God too. Are we following through this commitment? Brother Ray, in his introduction, said that we should be committed to God. And this is certainly the theme of this exhortation. We need to focus ourselves. In our ecclesia, we might be like the wheat class in one of Christ's parables, or the tear class. The reality is that we are one or the other, either the good wheat or the bad tears. The surprising thing is that the tears in the Christ day were the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the leaders in the synagogue. They were the ones the people looked up to. They were the ones who were always in the temple, dressed in their robes, washing their hands, praying openly. Brother Robert says, but they were behind the scenes, undermining Christ's teaching, spreading evil doctrines, scattering wide their sympathisers and disciples, who drew away the people with and multiplied their own number greatly by the energy of their operations and the popularity of their influence. The tear class were to be dealt with first, and this happened when the Roman army besieged Jerusalem in AD 70. It is said that most of the people who said yea to Christ being put on the cross were themselves hung on crosses outside of Jerusalem. And this brings to mind the saying, with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, ye shall be measured to you again. Matthew 7, verse 2. Brother Roberts continues, it is a long time since the tears were burnt up on the same spot with fire unquenchable. It does not follow from this that there is no judgment and rejection of the unfaithful at the second coming of Christ. And we know there is an application to the parable of the tears, the wheat and the tares, to our day in the ecclesia. But the lessons of the parable mustn't be understood in a way that it does violence to any other passages in the scripture. We can't use the wheat and the tares as condoning the fact that we can be associated with wrong belief if it is openly acknowledged. But the tares and the wheat do have an application for us. We could in our heart not be following the Lord God, not giving him love. So we must stop and look closely, and we'll see if there are good stalks full of heads of fruit, like the wheat, and the thin stalks that have no head at all, just weeds or tares. And this parable still has a lesson for us that is really vital for us to search out. What type of person are we? Our love for our Lord, is it in our hearts? Are we following him with all our passion and zeal, like the wheat class? To keep the love of God in our hearts and minds and soul, we have to apply ourselves. Not when it suits us, or does it suit us? A few times a week? Whatever? No, that will never do. Our commitment means that we have said yes to our Creator, and it doesn't stop there. We have to apply ourselves. This takes effort. The same goes in a normal working life. We have to show our commitment by doing, thinking, being honest, performing for our employer, even sometimes when we know that there might be a better way of doing things. Being a disciple of Christ, we have to do it the employer's way. The same goes for our commitment in marriage. We commit ourselves to each other and feel that love will always surround us. Nothing will go amiss when we first get married. We're going to be always in this lovely feeling of love. But Your partner doesn't always think the same as you do, has not been brought up to think the same as you do, or act like you. So we must put aside our own thoughts and ways and try to understand and please and work with our partner. It is in an everyday application of watching, doing, helping, communicating to keep the love flowing. And this takes action daily and input. It doesn't come from nowhere. It has to be matured and worked at. It is a part of the commitment that we make to each other that we are going to make our marriage work. It has been said marriage is like an empty box. It is what we put into this box that makes a good marriage. The box is ever in need of constant replenishing to keep it full and healthy. If we don't keep putting something in there, there will become a void in the relationship. If a husband loves his Creator and Saviour, he will show that his love to his, he'll show the love to his wife, who will in turn respond and display what is written in Proverbs 31 verses 10 onwards. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. A loving wife types the ecclesia in action, full of good works and deeds, which display love for our God from the heart and soul and mind. Ruth was a very good example of this. She was brought up with a totally different culture. She thought differently. She worshipped idols, and she was living for herself. She left all behind and committed herself totally to God. She said to Naomi, "Thy God be my God." And Naomi was a type of Christ, wasn't she? And when she said that God would be her Lord and her God, well, that was 100% commitment that she made. This was a self-sacrificing love for the ways of God, which was rewarded with blessings from Yahweh of having a husband, Boaz, and children by that union, and also, of course, her name is in the genealogy included in the lineage of Christ himself. The husband also is to show love to his wife, which in turn radiates into the ecclesial life. Christ is the type of the bridegroom coming to collect his bride, which has prepared herself from the foundation of the world. The marriage venue and the date has already been set. The venue has been selected and the date has been set. At his return, this will happen. He will not delay, because he's excited at the prospects of this marriage as we are, as the bride is. Preparation means action. We are preparing for this wedding feast. If we love the Lord God with our heart, soul, and mind, we will be preparing ourselves. In other words, doing all we can to show our love and doing all we can to keep the love of God. What do we learn from the tabernacle, the lampstand? It was kept continually burning. The effectiveness of the light depended on them having the golden oil flowing into it. This oil was expressed from the olive fruit under pressure. This oil needed to contain combustible elements, that is, the ability to produce the light of the truth. We are the lamps, and we need the oil, which is the word of Scripture, to keep light our lamps. The lamps in the tabernacle were attended to morning and evening, so it should be in our lives. We need the continual feeding on God's word to keep us in his way as we weave ourselves through the days of our probation. We cannot hope to stay true to our Creator if we do not constantly feed our lamps with his word. How can we walk in the light if we have no light in ourselves? Paul wrote, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his," Romans 8:9. The first duty of the priest in the morning was to replenish the oil in the lamps of the seven-branch candlestick. And again, the last thing in the evening. And what lessons for us is to look into? Well, if we love the Lord God with our whole soul and mind, we will certainly keep our lamps burning with his word ever before us, each day in reading and prayer. The priest never let this lampstand go out in the tabernacle, nor should we. It has been noted by Mr. Suzuki from the Suzuki School of Music that each week when his pupils come to present themselves after a week of practice on their violins, that he could tell if one of them had not practiced every day. Even if the pupil had done twice as much the following day, he could notice that the pupil had missed one day's practice. Well, our Heavenly Father cannot only know, he can see us. He can see if our commitment is spasmodic. One step forward and two steps backwards, or gradually upwards. He will know if we're keeping his commandment to love him with our whole heart and soul and mind. We can be like the tares and look like wheat in the paddock until a closer look at ourselves will reveal that the Lord may be thinking of us slightly different than we think of ourselves. We must examine ourselves and reapply our commitment to the first and the great commandment. Here are some of the words given to us from the Christadelphian 1899, entitled The Truth. The truth is for everyday use. It is not, as some people imagine, a theory of things which, once known, may be put away in an intellectual drawer or cupboard, in reserve, like a useful document or reference. It is not a sensational thing or an exceptional thing. It is a thing of sober and practical necessity. We require it every day, like our food. God lives every day and must be thanked and supplicated every day as the daily incense in the tabernacle typified. This is what he requires and what we need. Christ lives every day and makes intercession every day, and every day we must come to the Father in his name, as the morning and evening lamb of the first year on the altar showed forth. Also, the need for hope is with us every day, and the need for help, and the need for learning and guidance in the ways of righteousness, and there is danger to overcome. Be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long is one of the standing exhortations of the Spirit, and it points to constant actual need which the truth alone supplies. If there are some who have no experience in this need, but, on the contrary, get along the most comfortably with the truth out of sight, it is because they are dead while nominally alive, abortions of human development while supposed to be sufficiently after the divine type to be fitted to become the sons of God. And these are the words of our Dr. Thomas. Brother Robert says, "The man who neglects the food of wisdom becomes impoverished and lean in his spiritual man, and too weak to bear the load of the present waiting." All along, the exhortation is for being strong, fear not. And recently in the book of Joshua, in the first chapter, we had many references to the angel telling Joshua to fear not, to be strong. Mm-hmm. And it's something that we should take to heart, that we aren't strong, but we need to be strong. When Peter and Silas were dragged before the Sanhedrin, and they were finally released, they prayed to God that he would give them strength, that they would have boldness, and they were given boldness. All the way along, the worthies of old have prayed for strength, and courage to do the right thing. We should remember the five wise virgins. They had their lamps full of oil. They were rewarded in the parable. The five foolish virgins were right there in the ecclesia too. Good acting Christadelphians, all working together. And when the time came for them to be ready, they had no oil. They had the same they at the same time as the five wise virgins, but somehow, right when they needed to have light, they knew it was going out. They didn't have enough oil. And the scary thing was that they knew it was going to be going out. Well, we should be examining ourselves. Do we know that we have enough fuel, enough of the word to carry on, to be faithful to the end? When the call came, they all arose and trimmed their lamps. And Brother Robert said, he put it this way in Nazareth Revisited, "Never so earnestly was this done by them before, furbishing up memory, reviewing the ways of their probation, fixing their minds on the truth, casting themselves in prayer on the Father's mercy. The foolish who went to sleep with empty vessels found them still in that state. For everyone who rises up at the resurrection in the spiritual state in which death overtakes them, dismayed now at their poverty-stricken state, they throw themselves upon the sympathy and support of their more spiritually minded brethren and sisters. Give us your oil. Nay, too late. The most spiritually minded will have enough to do to sustain themselves at such a crisis. The time has passed for looking to others or helping others. All will have to look to themselves, to the dread judgment seat is past. Go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. All will be so real and natural at the resurrection, and there may even be such a time and deliberation in the proceedings that they may even appear practical to still do something to remedy spiritual poverty. But all the response the wise can make to the frantic appeals of the foolish is to do the best they can for themselves while as yet they are not in the Lord's presence. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage." Brother Robert sums up, "The general object of the parable was plain, to provoke habitual preparedness for the Lord's return on the part of all who call him Lord. This is the application he gives it to himself. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." When the five foolish Christadelphians, the virgins, arrived back, they had lost out. The bridegroom had come and collected the wise ones who had their lamps full of oil, or truth, and taken them to be with him in his kingdom. So, is our time, this is our time now. Christ has not come yet. So read the scriptures daily. Feed your minds or lamps with God's word. Apply the lessons from the worthies of old. Don't just view them as not having any relevance in today's world. God does not change. The qualities of the faithful in the Bible are the same qualities that Yahweh is looking for today. Paul tells us that they are examples for us. Learn from them. Face the trials in our lives and apply the lessons we learn. Trust and turn to him so that we may love God with our whole heart, soul and mind. Paul exhorts in Timothy 2, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Today is our opportunity to show our love, to obey the first commandment, which says, "Ye shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind."